Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Open your Bibles to John 17. Open your hearts. Open your ears. Listen to God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You may be seated.
"Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus asked his disciples. On another occasion, he asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Is Jesus a mere man? Is he God?" We're going to look at a few passages this afternoon, and I'll make a deal with you. If you don't fall asleep, I don't. I won't. At least I'll try not to. Look, just another 35, 40 minutes till nap time, okay? And you get to rock, paper, scissors, whoever you're riding in the car with, to see who drives. I'm going to somehow try to win that battle with Jana on the way home. But I'm thankful to get to talk with you for a few more minutes about what God's Word has to say in light of a lot of the criticisms about Jesus. So far this weekend, we've really been on offense, you might say, with the predictive messianic prophecies, at least a few of them, and the miracles that Jesus worked, and his great resurrection from the dead. But, you know, why do you think that Jesus' resurrection is really remarkable if, after all, there were other resurrections? I mean, as Dennis McKenzie wrote a few years ago in his article, "The Bible is God's Word?" Why would Jesus' resurrection be any consequence, since many others rose before Jesus, supposedly, at least according to him? By the time he rose, this was a rather common occurrence. I would think it would have been met by a resounding yawn rather than surprise, followed by, "So what else can you do?" Adam's act of coming into the world as a full-grown adult, is it not more spectacular? I mean, do we not read in Scripture that Elijah raised the widow son of Zarephath, that Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, that Jesus, as we've already mentioned this morning, he raised the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus, as well as the widow of Nain's son, and Peter, by the power of God, raised Tabitha a few years later. And then there is that Sunday afternoon, 2 o'clock Eutychus example, maybe it was more like 12 o'clock at night, fell out of the window, died, and Paul raised him from the dead by the power of God. And so the question that people ask is, well, Aaron, what's the big deal about Jesus' resurrection? And I will say that I understand why people ask this question. I think it's fair. Hey, there are other resurrections. So what does the Bible have to say about this? What sets Jesus' resurrection apart from all others? And along with this question, and maybe two or three others we'll look at this afternoon, I wanted to address this because people say, well, wait a minute, Eric. You know, you say here's evidence for Jesus being God, for Jesus being the Son of God, but I've got some questions about what the Bible teaches. I would contend that that Jesus' resurrection is set apart. And you may say, Eric, I don't really like this answer, but just Let's examine this for a moment together and ponder on it. Similar to how Jesus worked miracles in order to set himself apart as the Son of God, John chapter 5, we've mentioned that already this morning, John chapter 10. Even though all others who worked miracles during Bible times were not God in the flesh and didn't claim to be, the resurrection of Jesus is more significant than any other resurrection simply because the inspired apostles and prophets said that it was. Just because they said that it was? Well, that has a lot to do with it. Jesus worked miracles to prove the message that he was from heaven, John chapter 6. He came down from heaven. The others used, and God used them, working supernatural miracles to prove that their message about Jesus was true. Jesus worked miracles to prove that he was God. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, they asked. Jesus answered and told them, I told you, and you do not believe me, the works that I do in my Father's name, they don't merely bear witness to the message, they bear witness to the Messiah. They bear witness to the message about the Messiah in the flesh, the Messiah that had been predicted and talked about for thousands of years. In John chapter 5, we already read this, I believe, this morning. Jesus said, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me to do all that the Old Testament scriptures promised that the Messiah would do. Furthermore, Paul stated in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so I think it's, even though it may be considered, well, just because, you know, you say this, doesn't, well, the Bible makes clear repeatedly that this is a difference. Yes, there were other resurrections, but his resurrection was different than all others because the Bible said that it was, in that he predicted it, the Bible predicted it, and that it was testimony of everything that he said was already true. It alone was mentioned by New Testament writers as being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Last night we studied briefly from Isaiah 53. Some of you said, briefly? That wasn't brief last night, but we didn't spend all of our time on Isaiah 53. But you remember we read from verse 9 and verse 10, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord on our behalf for our salvation to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And then Isaiah wrote this. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. How would the one who's coming to bear the sins of many, to take upon him our sins, to be the sin offering, how is he going to prolong his days after that? What's the answer? Well, he would rise from the dead. Furthermore, there are at least, I believe it's three occasions where the Bible writers and Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 2 refer back to Psalm 16, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, the servant of Isaiah 53, to see corruption. David, foreseeing this, Peter says, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Paul would quote this in Acts 13 when in Antioch of Pisidia, again saying that this is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. That's another difference between Jesus' resurrection and all others. Furthermore, Jesus himself prophesied of his resurrection, even foretelling the exact day on which it would happen. We already talked about this briefly this morning, so I won't spend a lot of time on this. Day 3, he would be raised. He would be raised the third day. What other resurrections in Scripture do you read where people are, where the widow of Nain's son was prophesying that he was going to rise from the dead? That Tabitha was teaching people, telling people, hey, I'm I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead. Or anyone else. Jesus' resurrection was unique in that he said he would be coming back to life. The third day he will be raised up. The third day he will rise again. By the way, just take just a moment here to say, well, Eric, you know, I do read sometimes where the scriptures say after 3 days. So did he arise on the third day or after 3 days? How long was he in the tomb? And very briefly, I would just say, that's a good question to ask. It's a fair question to ask. It's interesting that in Matthew's account of Mark 8:31, where Jesus says and Mark records that he would arise after 3 days, Matthew's account says 3 days. Is this a contradiction? Or could it be that after 3 days and 3 days meant the same thing in that day and time and in that culture? You might say, well, Eric, that just sounds like you're just trying to exonerate the Bible writers and really you're just making something up. But the fact of the matter is, in that day, in that time, by the way, let me just ask you, is it possible that language that is used in a different culture, at a different time, in a different language, that they might say things a little differently than we say things today in 21st century America? This is a quotation from Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, who lived around the year AD 100, quoted in the Jerusalem Talmud, in which he talks about how a day and a night are an ona, or a portion of time, and the portion of an ona is as the whole of it. That may not make a lot of sense to some of us, but the point that he's making is, oftentimes in ancient days, a part of a day could be considered a whole day. And you might say, well, Eric, that just doesn't make any sense to me. To which I would just respond, you ever stayed in a hotel? You ever checked into a hotel at, I don't know, 8:30 at night? And then you just decide, I'm going to get my money's worth. I mean, this thing was $167. I'm getting my money's worth. I checked in at 8:30. I'm going to stay until when? When's checkout time? Let's just say you are obstinate and you're just going to put your foot down. I got the greatest mama in the world, but I could almost see her doing this. Well, I paid. I'm going to get my 24 hours, and they're going to charge her how many days? 2 days that she could check out in 23 hours. Less than 1 day. And they're going to charge her how many days? 2 days. So before we get a little high and mighty, like we've got all the time figured out and how we should talk, how many days? Well, maybe we could see that there's a little room here for some differences. I mean, in 2 Chronicles 10, verses 5 and 12, this is before the kingdom split, and that you still had a united kingdom, that Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was the king of Israel at that time. And Jeroboam and all of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 10, saying, your father made your yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father. So he said to them, that is, Rehoboam said to them, come back to me after 3 days. Verse 12 says this. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Now, you know, if you're reading this for the first time, or you're just going through your daily Bible reading and you're like, well, I can kind of understand. This seems a little confusing. Until you just accept the fact that in that day, in that time, in ancient times, a part of a day could be considered a whole day. And they oftentimes talked about things occurring after 3 days when it was actually on the third day. We won't go through this right now, but if you want to, make note of Acts chapter 10. And I would challenge you to consider how many days actually transpired between the time that Cornelius received his vision and Peter and Cornelius sending men to Joppa and Peter then going to Caesarea. How many days went by? Because it says after 4 days, but when you calculate these times, what you find is it's a solid 72 hours. Jesus' first century enemies did not even accuse him of contradicting himself. At least there's no record of that. In fact, as we've already noted today, Jesus' enemies said, make the tomb secure. Because they said that deceiver, Jesus, said, after 3 days I will rise. And they said, command the tomb to be made secure until after the third day? Or until the... Do we normally talk like that today? Normally, it's been my practice in this country, and from what I can gather, most people talk about, you know, until the third day being a different kind of day than after 3 days. But when you use the Bible to explain the Bible, what you find out is they refer to these as being the same thing. And so when you read the Jesus prophesying over and over that he would arise after 3 days or on the third day, and other Bible writers also commenting on that, they use these terms interchangeably. And then going back to our question, well, what makes Jesus' resurrection different? I would just say, before we move on to a couple of other passages here, that Jesus was the first to rise from the grave, as you've probably thought of before, never to die again. And yet skeptics, they don't like that answer. Eric, it's the resurrection per se that matters, not the fact that Jesus never died again. Let me encourage you. Number one, let's be nice. Let's be Christian in our conduct and in the way that we talk and respond to people. And sometimes that's difficult. Peter says, hey, let's respond in a spirit of respect and reverence and meekness and gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15. But don't just allow their maybe passionate accusations and assume that they must be right. Who gets to say, you know, what matters here? It's the resurrection that matters, not the fact that Jesus never died again. Who should we allow to answer this question? Not me or not Dennis McKenzie, but how about we allow the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul, who said, Jesus, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6:9. The Bible does place emphasis on the fact, not only that he rose from the dead, but that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That he dies no more. That he no more will return to corruption, Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. The passage that was read for us a few minutes ago from John chapter 17 is one that has been used. It's probably one of the two main verses that are used to allegedly prove that Jesus could not be God. In fact, it's one that some of our friends who refer to themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses will use more than any verse in the Bible that I have seen to try to convince people that Jesus wasn't who he is. And it matters what you believe about Jesus. Jesus said what? If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And you know, in the Greek, there is no he there. It's just, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It matters what we believe about Jesus. Many years ago, I was preaching out at a congregation in Texas, and there was a man who claimed to be a Christian. As I recall, he claimed to be a member of that congregation. And he came up to me after one of the lessons, and he said, I don't believe that Jesus is God. If you have questions about Jesus, I would encourage you not just allow that to go. Like, see the deep meaning of Scripture and everything that the Bible has to say about Jesus, and don't allow on any subject, including and especially this subject, but on any subject, don't allow just kind of one verse that someone says, oh, well, this verse right here, this makes it that all these things you thought you knew. Now, one verse can correct a wrong. Don't get me right. I mean, don't get me wrong. But I didn't say that quite right, did I? One verse can be truthful and convict us in something that we are doing wrong or something that we need to change. But we ought to be very careful when someone says, hey, this is, it's almost as if this is a pet verse, and this verse is all there is, and we don't have to, all these other verses, they don't prove anything. The Bible is full of scriptures that when quoted without any consideration of their immediate and remote context, a person can misuse in all sorts of ways. I mean, think about this verse. This might be nice to just, you know, don't feel like working anymore. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. For the food which endures to everlasting life. Do not labor for the food which perishes. I'm done, Jana. We're done eating. We're just going to, you know, think about our spiritual bodies, not our physical bodies. I do need to go on a diet anyway. And plus, this is what Jesus said. So let's just not work anymore. Sound good to you? Is that what Jesus, is that really what Jesus means? Or is he, does he mean that spiritual nourishment is infinitely more important than physical nourishment? Do not spend your life like millions and billions of people do, where it's all about the mighty dollar, and it's all about me, myself, and I, and it's all about physical pleasures and physical nourishment. Do not go through life laboring for the food that perishes. That's not our purpose. But by the way, doesn't the Bible also teach, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat? So we want to be careful not to just take a verse, rip it out of its context, and say, well, this is what I kind of think and might want it to mean. Or, you know, baptism must not be essential for salvation, because Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then you begin to examine what was going on in Corinth and how there was great division there. And some people were calling themselves after Paul and Peter and Apollos. They're like, hey, don't do that. I'm thankful that I didn't baptize it. I don't want people calling themselves after me. By the way, was Paul baptized? Yes. Did he talk of and write of the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4? Was Paul's gospel message that he was preaching, was it causing people to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. He's not saying here, like many people taking this one verse and saying, well, this doesn't mean what so many people say it does. We want to rightly divide 2 Timothy 2:15, the word of God, the word of truth. We want to realize what the psalmist said, that the sum of thy word is truth, that the entirety is God's word is truth. And I mention that to introduce a few explanatory thoughts about John 17:3, Jesus praying, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Allegedly, by calling the Father the only true God, Jesus excluded himself from being deity. But if you contend that, this contradicts numerous passages within John's own gospel account, in addition to the rest of Scripture. In John's own gospel account, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And by the way, John 1:14, this Word, who is he? He's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is Jesus? The Word who is God, was with God, the Word who did the creating. Verse 23, what does Jesus have to do with verse 23? Well, who did John the Baptizer come to prepare the way for? He said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. This is a quotation from Isaiah 43 as well as from Malachi. Make straight the highway for the highway of the Lord. Who was he preparing the way for? The Lord, for Yahweh, for Jehovah. What did John have to say about Jesus? John the Baptizer said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do mere human beings have the power to take away the sin of the world? John chapter 4 and verse 25, Jesus revealed himself to the Samaritan woman at the well, saying, when she said, I know that Messiah is coming. And he said, I who speak to you am. And who did the Old Testament say that the Messiah would be? What did we study Friday night? Micah 5:2. That the ruler would come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from eternity. Who is from eternity? Who is mighty God, everlasting, mighty God, everlasting Father? That's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, prophesying of the Messiah that Jesus revealed himself to be. John chapter 5 verse 23, he said that we are to honor him just as we honor the Father. Who says that and is a mere man and a good man? Well, he wasn't a mere man, which is why he said, John chapter 6 verse 38, that I came down from heaven. Have you ever met someone? Remember, Friday night we discussed, you know, where are you from? Where are you from? That's a common question. Where was Jesus from? Have you ever asked that to someone who actually said, oh, I came down from heaven? And that's what Jesus said. That's different. Jesus was different. When he healed the man who was born blind, and that man later came to Jesus, still not knowing who Jesus was. And Jesus says there in John chapter 9, do you believe in the Son of God? He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? To which Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. And then he said this, Lord, I believed, and he worshiped him. John had a lot to say in his gospel account. Now, it's amazing to me, of all the places in Scripture, that this one statement in the Gospel of John has, hey, and by the way, and again, I say this with love in my heart, I've had Bible studies with our Jehovah's Witnesses friends. This is extremely important. And my practice is, I'm not interested in talking to, for example, if someone doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, in the, that he was God in the flesh and that he is still God today, I'm not going to talk to them about blood transfusions. I'm not going to talk to them much about necessarily what they believe about the afterlife. If you can't get God right, the Bible right, and Jesus right, I'm not sure that anything else matters until those things are settled. And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus revealed himself as the risen Lord to Thomas, who said, my Lord and my God. And when Jehovah's Witnesses teach Jesus is not God and never claimed to be, that's a sad, dangerous, false teaching. And then there are plenty of other places in Scripture where the Bible teaches that Jesus was more than a mere man. He had the power to forgive sins. Paul referred to him as the eternally blessed God. Paul said to the church at Colossae, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus, in John 17, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But consider that on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, that it was completely natural for him to pray that all flesh or people, verse 2, many of whom were and still are pagan idolaters, would come to know the only true God and receive eternal life. Thus, Jesus contrasted himself not with the Father, but with all, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown note, with all the forms of pagan polytheism, mystic pantheism, and philosophic naturalism. Furthermore, I know I'm spending a little bit on this time, but this is one of the most frequently used passages that supposedly teach that Jesus is not divine. But consider Matthew 11, 27 for just a moment, where Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Do you think for a minute that we are to infer from this that the Holy Spirit does not fully comprehend the Father and the Son? Do you really think that Jesus' intention here was to leave the Holy Spirit out? Like, it is in contrast to everyone, including the Holy Spirit? No, exclusive and inclusive expressions such as no one, only, except, all, are often used in a slightly limited sense. What do you mean, Eric? There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, all know, everyone knows, this is not talking about whom? It's not talking about Jesus. He's the exception. Exclusive and inclusive expressions are oftentimes used in slightly limited senses. Do you know who else? And I believe that we teach what the Bible properly teaches on this subject. You know who else is not included in that subject? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The precious children around the world, whom the kingdom of heaven is like. They haven't sinned. They don't know what sin is. They don't have the mental maturity to be able to do it. They're not considered here. And yet, can we properly understand this? Yes, we can properly understand that. The Spirit of God, who is omniscient, Psalm 139, and searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10, was no more excluded from Matthew 11:27 than Jesus was excluded from John 17:3 when he prayed to the only true God. When a person understands that Jesus' statement was made in opposition to the world's false gods and not to himself, the reference to the Father being the only true God harmonizes perfectly with the many scriptures that attest to the deity of Christ. Furthermore, if Jesus' reference to the Father being the only true God in John 17 somehow excludes Jesus from being deity, then to be consistent, Jesus also must be disqualified from being man's Savior, because we read in Isaiah that I, even I, am the Lord, besides me there is no Savior. Or in Hosea 13:4, I am the Lord your God, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Yet the Bible calls Jesus our Savior many times. You see, it's not in contrast to the members of the Godhead. Also, if Jesus is excluded from godhood based on a misunderstanding of and a misinterpretation of John 17:3, then must God the Father be excluded from being man's Lord, since Ephesians 4:4 says there is one Lord, and Jude 4, our only Master and Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, he is called. Yet in addition to Jesus being called Lord throughout the New Testament, so is God the Father and the Holy Spirit. When you see these contrasts, it's not a contrast among the members of the Godhead. When the Bible reveals that there is only one God, one Savior, one Lord, one Creator, etc., reason and revelation of man, that we understand the inspired writers to be excluding everyone and everything other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As former Jehovah's Witness David Reed explained, Jesus being called our only Lord does not rule out the lordship of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Father's being called the only true God in John 17:3 does not exclude the Son and the Holy Spirit from deity. Finally, this afternoon, one other passage. Is Jesus God? Some say, many say. Well, he can't be, because he denied it in Mark chapter 10. You know, Mark chapter 10, where you had the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, admittedly, first time you read that, and I'll read it again, But the first time you read that, you're like, So a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. You know, as you read through the gospel accounts, I think it's admirable to read through the Bible in a year. I think it's probably more admirable to slowly read through the text, even if it takes more than a year. Because the Bible is meant to be studied. It's meant to immerse ourselves in, and we're going to have a shallower view and not the deep view that God wants us to have when we read it. And a lot of times, listen, Jesus was the master teacher. He was the best teacher, the smartest teacher that there ever has been. And there are layers of learning in a lifetime. And you can't even learn it all in your lifetime. But it's such a challenge and a blessed challenge. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Did Jesus deny his deity here? Well, I would just say, first of all, questions are not always asked for the reason we may first assume that they are asked. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. Why do you call me good? Why did Jesus ask this? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us why he asked this. So if you say that he must have asked this, and he must have meant that he's not God, then you are interpreting something that, number one, is in contrast to all the things we've already looked at this afternoon that we see in Scripture, and there's much more to be looked at. You're making that assumption, number two, that you cannot prove. Stating one truth is not a denial of another truth. And this is something that we really, I think, should take very much to heart. I think a lot of times we are in unnecessary arguments about all sorts of things in life. Because one truth that's stated is not necessarily a denial of another truth. When Jesus said, no one is good but one that is God, is that a true statement? I mean, you and I can be good only in a relative sense. We can be pure and holy only in a relative sense, right? Who is the only innately pure and holy one? That's God. So when Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. On a pure, unadulterated level, innately speaking, only God is good. He is the definition of good. He is the standard of morality. Is that a true statement? What Jesus said? It sure is. But notice what it's not. It's not a denial. Did Jesus say, oh, I've sinned? Jesus never sinned. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet, what does the Hebrews writer say? Yet without sin. Did Jesus actually deny being good? No, he never did. You see, sometimes when we read a question, we assume why that question was asked. When God asked Adam and Eve where they were, do we read that really thinking that God didn't know where they were? Maybe it's kind of like the parent who sees the, I won't use any children in here, I'll just use my dog as an example. When our dog has come home and this old dog, 15 and a half years old, somehow he can still get on his back legs. We came home the other day. He had gotten on his back legs. He's just a little half weeny dog, half Springer Spaniel. And he got up to a table with his claw. He pulled off like a cloth or something that was on there, a tablecloth. And it had some Halloween candy on it that we were going to give away. And he got it off of the table. It was in Ziploc bags. He got a smeller now. And he got it to the ground. He ate the bag, the candy, And he's still alive. And if you were here last night, you know what I'm talking about. And if I get Shadow, like I've been doing ever since he was a puppy, I will put his little nose in it and I will say, "Who did that? Who did that?" And he's like, yeah, I think I know what he's asking. I don't know. I'm not asking that question because I think someone else got in the house and did that. I know who's been on that table before at a birthday party and eaten the cupcakes. I remember that. I certainly do. When we walked outside for 37 seconds and he jumped up there on a chair and then onto the table. Who did that? I'm not asking that question for information. I'm trying to scold him. A lot of times, questions are asked for different reasons. Jesus didn't deny being good, and he did not deny being God. Jesus was either and is either innately good and God, or not innately good and man. And that's the fact of the matter. He's innately good and God. Good teacher. Do you think that the rich young ruler knew when he went up to Jesus? Do you think he knew with all of his heart that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, wonderful Counselor, Emmanuel, God with us? Or did he likely think, hey, you're a good teacher, you're a good prophet? It's very possible he was thinking some of the very same things that most people think about Jesus today. Yeah, he was a pretty good guy. He was a good teacher. No. No, he was a terrible man if he claimed that we should worship him like we worship the Father. He was a terrible man if he said, I came down from heaven, and he really didn't. He was a terrible man if he could walk up to a stranger and tell them, your sins are forgiven you, if he was not God. He was either not good and a man, or he was innately good and God. And as we close, I would just say, ask, why exactly did Jesus answer the question the way he did? Well, he doesn't tell us, but trying to be biblically consistent here. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And then you recall that Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he listed various commandments. To which the rich young ruler said, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. That's an interesting statement. It's almost like, man, this guy must have been like, he must have been close to perfect, or he just thought he was. And Jesus knew him. By the way, how did Jesus already know what he was about to say? I mean, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus looked at him, loved him. I love that, because Jesus is about to say something really hard to him. But Mark says he loved him and still said what was hard and what he needed to hear, but no doubt didn't want to. One thing you lack. How did Jesus know he lacked one thing if he was just a good man, if he was denying being God? One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did Jesus know he had great possessions? Did Jesus know that he had some kind of problem with material things? And by the way, if we are overly concerned of material things and are materialistic and are greedy, you know, one of the best things we could do is go sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and start over. We have an unhealthy attachment with physical things, and our treasure is stored up in heaven. This man had a problem with this. Jesus knew that. And by the way, Jesus also knew that he was about to tell him something that no one had ever told him before, surely. I mean, has anyone ever told you, hey, Johnny, well, listen, you need to go sell everything you have, everything, your house, your car, your everything, give it away to those who need it, and come follow me. No one does that. But Jesus did. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Go sell everything you have and come follow me. Where did the authority behind that statement come from? From him being a mere man? Or from him being God? You see, he wasn't. The very passage that people use, John 17:3 and Mark 10, this passage people use to say, well, Jesus wasn't who you think he was. Yes, he was. And that's why he could tell them, he could tell a rich young ruler to do something that seems extremely hard. And as we close today, I will just ask you, what is going on in your life or my life that Jesus is saying, get rid of that, stop doing that, start doing this, follow me. Why would I follow you, Jesus? Because you are more than a mere man. Because you are God. Because you are from everlasting to everlasting. Because you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and you have paid the full penalty for my sins, for me to go to heaven to be with you forever and ever, and I will do whatever you tell me to do. May that be our mindset this day and every day, the Lord's day and every day of the week.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.